progress this morning. We finished chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. Let's notice what Paul writes here. He says, "Therefore I exhort," 1 Timothy 2, "that supplications, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, what you find is that most of the commentaries, and this is important to understanding this chapter, is this chapter has some interesting discussion points in it, that most of the commentaries treat this entire chapter as dealing primarily with public prayer and public worship. And it is probably best to understand it from that point of view, from that perspective. There are 7 different Greek nouns translated prayer, or used for prayer. 4 of them are used in this verse. Notice, supplication. This is a desire, or basically praying about a desire or a need, repeatedly approaching God, you supplicating over and over. Prayer, this is the most general word used in the New Testament for prayer. Intercession or petition, where you intercede on the behalf of others, especially. It's a technical term that is used of approaching a king to seek the presence and hearing from him, and then giving of thanks, or thanksgiving and gratitude. Now notice that this would be used for all men. And then it goes on, verse 2, to enumerate, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So why do we pray for kings and those in authority? So we can live a peaceful life. Remember, when Paul wrote this, Nero was emperor. Therefore, you find that he's saying pray for Nero. So it's not wrong for us to pray for those who have those responsibilities. Let me give you an example, and I think I may have mentioned this before. But back in 1962, I was on a nationwide baptizing tour with Arthur Craig, and we were down somewhere toward New Delhi, Mississippi, not too far from Bogalusa, Louisiana. And we met a black man. In fact, I still remember his name to this day, Mr. Cook. On the baptizing tour, we were not supposed to meet with blacks. We had a black tour, Harold Jackson, who came through the South to visit with blacks. At that time, whites and blacks did not sit down and talk to each other in Louisiana, Mississippi, Georgia, Alabama, in those areas. You just didn't do that. Just so happened, for some reason, he slipped through, so we go up to the post office. Generally, we'd meet a group at the post office, and then we'd decide where to go and talk. And there was a woman, there was Mr. Cook. Art Craig had a bad sunburn and wasn't able to get out of the car. So I'm there. And just as I go up and I ask, "Are you waiting for the baptizing tour?" And I reach my hand out to shake hands with Mr. Cook, the sheriff drove by. I mean, it couldn't have been the worst, absolutely worst timing. I mean, he drives by, and I can see he's looking. So in fact, Art Craig counseled with a woman somewhere in a park. I took Mr. Cook. We got his pickup. We went out in some back bayou somewhere. And we were sitting there. I counseled with him. And he was the most ready person on that tour all summer long. He was ready to be baptized. So it's about 9 or 10 at night now. and we get back together, where do we baptize him? Well, the swimming pool in town's about to close. So we got the bright idea. We'll go up. We checked it out. There was nobody in the pool. So the man was about to close the pool, and I came up and I said, "Would you mind if we used your pool to baptize someone?" "Okay," he said. And about that time, the sheriff drove up. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, we've got a man we'd like to baptize." He said, "You're not baptizing a nigga here." And which were his words, not mine. And so we said, "Okay." So we went by the woman's house. Now, she had one of these little play pools, you know, kids get in and swim. We tried that out. It wasn't deep enough. Now, she had a creek behind her house. I thought, now, this is perfect. So I get my stick, and I go out, my waders on, and my flashlight, and I'm walking out into this creek, and this little snake goes by. Well, she wouldn't stick a toe in that creek. So, okay, we can't use the creek. Well, we found a river. And I forget which river it was, but anyway, you know, this is down where there are alligators and cottonmouths and everything you can think of. So I'm wading out into this river, and Mr. Cook's right behind me. And I stick, we got a pole because you want to see how deep it is and if it's mud or if there's something you could stumble over. So just as I take a step, it steps off. The only time that summer I ever almost went over my head. I step off and I'm up to here in water, and he reaches down and grabs me. But, your waders fill up with water, so I'm soaked. Anyway, we get him baptized. We're back at the motel. It's around midnight. And we got our suitcases in. Art's sitting on the bed. There's a knock on the door. And it's the motel owner. "Did you baptize a nigger?" Said, "Well, yeah, we baptized a colored man, or black man, as be known back then." Said, "Well, the sheriff's in the lobby, and you've got 10 minutes to get out of town." So we didn't argue too much. The only thing we requested was our money back, because we hadn't used the room yet, and they wouldn't give us our money back. So it took us to about 3 in the morning, 3 hours driving, to find another motel. And we finally found the motel. Thankfully, we had a 3 or 4 hour trip the next day, and we just kept going toward where we were headed. Now, I give this as an example to show that we should pray for favor for those in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. It wasn't too peaceful and it wasn't too quiet that day. And I think you need to realize that there are all kinds of situations like this that do come up. And there are times that we're faced with situation with government. Just to give you an example, just heard about the today about a case in Australia. They've passed a law in Australia in one of the districts or provinces that if you come out and speak against Muslims in any way, that you could go to prison. Well, there are a couple of ministers who've quoted from the Quran there, saying that it teaches violence, you know, teaches murdering infidels and so on. Well, the judge has just handed down a verdict that they're guilty. You know, they either have to apologize or go to jail. And apparently they're saying they're not apologizing, so they may end up in jail. Well, there are a lot of groups around the country that are now really up in arms over this and want that particular law appealed, because what you have is a secular court actually telling a church what they can say or not say in their services and, you know, what they produce. So these are the type of things that we need to remember and make sure that we pray about. And that's why it says, pray for all who are in authority, police, you know, the mayor, the governor, the president, whoever it might be. that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Verse 3. Who desires all men to be saved? Now, verse 4 is a key verse in the Bible. God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the word desire means wills, wishes. It's His purpose. It's God's will that all men be saved. That's what God wants. And come to the knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Well, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Has every human being who's ever lived come to the knowledge of the truth? And the answer is absolutely not. No way. Millions, hundreds of millions, billions have died without ever knowing the truth. Now, 2 Peter 3:9 actually is a parallel scripture. 2 Peter 3:9 shows us God's will that none perish, but that all come to repentance. So, if you believe these scriptures, that this is what God wills, what God desires, is He not powerful enough, almighty enough, to be able to give everybody an opportunity to hear the truth? Well, obviously He is. And the point is, not everybody has had that chance yet. That's why we believe this is not the only day of salvation. That God is not trying to convert the world now. For 6,000 years, God is giving the vast majority of people who are sitting under the tree of knowledge good and evil. And only a few have been called to eat of the tree of life and to go God's way. The vast majority will be resurrected in the second resurrection after the millennium and be given their opportunity for salvation at that time. Now, the word knowledge of the truth, the word knowledge here means full and complete knowledge, discernment, that has a level which has a deep effect upon a person's life. And certainly that cannot be said for the majority of people who are alive today or who have ever lived. Now in verse 5 it says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, we read there is one God. Or as it can be translated, God is one. The oneness of God has a bearing on the man's practical question of man's salvation. It is possible for all men to be saved because over them there are not many gods. There's only one God. And when we learn what that one God's desire is for mankind, then there's no power that can prohibit him from doing that. God is all-powerful. Now, let me put it this way. You had this discussion, I'm sure, with Dr. Ward, did you not, about the oneness of God and what the oneness of God has to do with? So I don't really have to, although I've got a 3-page write-up here I could read you on this, since you've already covered this and you know it backwards and forwards, and I know Dr. Ward, there's not a question you could ask that he didn't answer. So we'll go on. It says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting, there's one mediator. There's not Mary. They're not all of the saints who've ever lived who that you have to pray to, or Mary or whoever it might be. There's one who intervenes between you and the Father. And a mediator here actually means one who establishes a relationship between two people. And so Christ is there. It implies one who understands both parties. He being God and having lived in the flesh, understands what it's like to be a human. He also knows what it's like to be God, so therefore he can mediate between the Father and between us. The word man here is not man as opposed to woman. It's anthropos, meaning human, referring a general term normally for mankind. And so, the man Christ Jesus here, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus Christ was a ransom for us. What is given in exchange for another, or as if you were kidnapped, you have to pay $1 million ransom, money is paid for you. Well, this is what Christ did for us so that our sins could be forgiven. Notice, to be testified in due time. There was a time when Christ was to come and be preached. There was a time when he was going to come and do this. Testimony given in its proper time is what it's referring to. So, according to God's plan, Christ was not to come after 2,000 years, but approximately 4,000 years after man was on the earth. He says, "For which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle." So Paul was a preacher. The word preacher means a herald, a messenger vested with public authority who conveys the official message of the king. The imperial herald would enter into a town on behalf of the emperor, make a public proclamation, give a message, and then move on to the next town. Well, that's the word that's used here. That a preacher is one who heralds the truth, who proclaims it on the behalf of the king. Who is the king? Well, that's God. And the preacher, the minister, is one who makes that public proclamation on the behalf of the King of Kings and God the Father. He was an apostle, an ambassador, one selected by God. A teacher, meaning an instructor, one who teaches or one who instructs. In this case, the Gentiles. He realized that his main ministry was to the Gentiles. Now, why does he mention apostle here? Apparently, there were some in Ephesus who were challenging his claim to apostleship, and so therefore he mentions that he had been appointed an apostle. He says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, here we get into the section that deals or begins to deal more with what we would call public worship. He talks about the fact of he himself and any minister being a preacher, a teacher. Not everybody's an apostle. But, you know, heralding the truth of God. And then he says, "I desire that the men," the word here is men, the men as opposed to the women, he is saying, everywhere. In other words, in every place, implying every place where public prayer is made. Lift up holy hands or righteous hands as opposed to unrighteous, polluted hands. It combines the idea of purity with concentration or consecration, that you're set apart for that without doubting. You know, if you doubt, how can you expect God to answer your prayers? The Bible says a man who doubts, you know, is of two opinions, is unstable, and how is God going to answer that prayer? Prayer can only be effective if we're in the right attitude. We don't doubt. We're not hesitant. We come to God. We know for sure that He is God and He answers our prayers. Then in like manner also, notice that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. So I want all of you girls here to have propriety. Now you say, okay, where can I buy it? Where can I get it? Well, we'll come to that. But you should be adorned in modest apparel with propriety, and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Okay, anybody got pearls on? Earrings, braided hair? Aha. We might have a problem here with braided hair. Gold, any of you have gold? Any gold wedding bands, rings, and so on? What's Paul talking about here? I don't know. We'll go on to the next verse. No, let's take a look at this and see if we can figure out what he's talking about. Notice, first of all, he says, look, this is my desire for the men. In other words, the implication is, you know, when they're in public and they're praying, that this is how they should conduct themselves. If you're going to have somebody stand up in church as an example, give the opening prayer, closing prayer, he doesn't have to be the most gifted speaker and that type of thing, but he should be somebody that you can trust who's out here as an adulterer or sinning in some horrible manner, but is going to set a good example. And in the like manner, that the women adorn themselves. The word adorn means arrange and put in order, such as furnishing a room. You put everything in the room. We're getting ready to move. They will pack all of our furniture up on a moving van, and they'll take it off, and they'll stick it in the room. It's up to us to arrange the room so that the room looks halfway decent. Otherwise, it's all in the middle of the floor, and you don't know where it goes. So this is what he's talking about here, that you adorn yourself, arrange yourself. That when you come in here in the morning, you should be arranged. We use the term today that you got it all together. In other words, when you're dressed. And you look decent. The relationship of that apparel to her Christian character is what this verse is talking about. In other words, the apparel that you wear and how you dress must be congruous with, fitting to, and consistent with what you are. Should reflect your character. If you dress like a harlot, somebody might think you're a harlot. If you dress modestly, they might think that you are a modest person, is what this is talking about. In other words, our apparel can reflect and should reflect our character. Modest apparel means dress modestly. The word modestly means orderly, decently, well arranged, primarily points to harmonious arrangement. Now, I don't know if pink necessarily goes with purple. You look at this being harmonious, but this is pink day. So I looked around, and this was the pinkest thing I had. So, but it's talking about that a woman, when you look at her, she's going to be orderly, she's going to look decent, modest, well arranged, and everything seems to be harmonious that she's got on. If she's got one blue sock and one green sock, and she's got a purple top and a pink polka dot, slacks, and then she's got this purple scarf around her neck, and she's got beads and bubbles and baubles, hanging all over the place, and she jingles and jangles as she walks, you might think, I wonder what, she must have got up this morning and dressed in the dark. Something's wrong here. Word apparel, the idea is of external appearance exhibited in dress. So it's talking about what you wear, what you put on the body, what you cover the skin with, the bones, your body here. With propriety. Now we get down to propriety. Word propriety means decency, sensibility, humility, modesty, which is firmly rooted in character. So that a woman's dress is going to reflect her character. It applies to both dress and deportment, that she has a sense of honor, not only in what she wears, but how she conducts herself. Now, you know, if a woman is out here all the time, just, I can't. Get one of you girls to come up here and try to walk seductively. That was my seductive walk. You got a woman who's sort of mincing and trying to walk seductively, or you're trying to give an appeal or a picture of herself that way, it doesn't bring honor to herself. In other words, it's how you dress as well as how you carry yourself it's talking about. And again, a lot of this has to do with how you do this in public. You and your husband in your bedroom, you know, that's between you and him. But out in public, that's different, is what he's talking about. Then it says, with moderation. Moderation here is self-control, discernment, soundness of mind, habitual self-government. What the apostle had in view was some of the snares of the extreme form of current fashions. Because notice, he talks about braided hair or gold or pearls. Now, is the Bible against a woman wearing pearls or earrings or a gold necklace? Absolutely not. You go back to Ezekiel 16. Let's go back to Ezekiel 16. Notice when God dressed Israel, chose Israel, and he dressed her, she became his nation. Notice how God dressed her. I know this is all figuratively speaking, but God uses the analogy of dressing a woman as an example of what he did with Israel. Verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. They were thrown out into an empty field, or open field, verse 5. Verse 6, I saw you struggling in your blood, just like a baby that's born and hasn't been cleaned up yet. I made you thrive, verse 7, like a plant in the field, and you grew and mature and became very beautiful. And notice, verse 9, I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skins. You think, badger skins? I'm wearing cowhide. You know, you can wear snake skin, you can wear alligator skin. You pay a lot of money to get an alligator bag or snake skin bag or an ostrich bag or shoes and so on. So he's not talking about somebody walking around clunking with big fur pieces on their feet. I clothed you with fine linen. I covered you with silk, the best of clothing. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrist, a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, an embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and so on. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. Now notice, they were adorned in a beautiful way, but why were they beautiful? For it was perfect through my splendor, through what God did with them, that I bestowed upon you. A woman truly is beautiful by her character, by what radiates out from her eyes, how she carries herself. The problem was back here, a lot of the women and high society, if you want to call it this, as he talks about braided hair, gold, pearls, they would have these towers sitting on their head. Now, tower, we're talking about something like a lattice work. Some of them would have elaborate hair pieces, would go up a foot or two on the top of their head. They would intertwine their hair through it, and then they would have gold and pearls and silver and things hanging off of it. And when she walked into the room, as she happened to go like this, you break her neck. You know, head first, and couldn't get herself back up. It was almost that bad. But she would walk into the room, the first thing you noticed was, wow, look at this hair piece. I mean, you couldn't help miss this elaborate hairdo. And each one would try to outdo the other. Now, what we see happening today, the basic principle that you apply with this, is sometimes we become slaves to the current fashion. And it's not always good to be on the cutting edge of dress or fashion. Because the first thing that comes out, generally you'll find that, you know, there are those who get a trend started, and so people, you will take off. What you find if you stay more in the middle of the road, you can always wear those clothes. There are things that you can buy sometimes. I remember, what were those called? The suits that men used to have. Leisure suits. I remember my first polyester leisure suit. Man, I thought I was something else. Bell bottoms. I wouldn't be caught dead in one of those today, but I've got pictures of them, you know, to prove I wore them. Well, you know, they stayed around for a year or two, but I've got some suits that are 10 years old, 12 years old or more. I can still wear those simply because they don't go out of style. Now, they may go from 3 buttons to 2 buttons to 4 buttons. Just stick with your basic 2-button or 3, and, you know, doesn't matter. The point he's bringing out is what you want to avoid is just trying to draw attention to yourself. When you dress, someone should see you, and they see an overall picture, just like a painting. They see you as a whole. There's not just one thing that's going to leap off the page, so to speak. Now, what do you find happening today when it comes to dress? Well, you find that the individuals who are responsible for fashion will show the legs. They'll draw attention to the breast. They'll draw attention to the buttocks. They'll draw attention to the thighs. There's too much being revealed all over the place. And so consequently, what we find is skirts go up, women run out, you know, and they buy them. And sometimes they get so short that, you know, you can't possibly sit down and be modest. You just cannot do it. You're always struggling and pulling. And then women sometimes have clothes that are cut here. Well, why? Well, because to reveal the breasts. That's why. Skirts that are so tight that they cup under, and the idea is that you show off the posterior. None of that should be your emphasis. You should dress like a Christian woman, which is modest, decently. Doesn't mean that you don't dress well, but it simply means that your dress should reflect the converted character and attitude and modesty. Modesty is not just how you dress. Modesty is a state of mind and approach that you have. Jim Franks gave a sermon that was sent out to all the churches on the subject of modesty. Part of that actually has come about because of covering this at the summer programs, covering it here in class, and I forget which class it was I had. Boy, did we have a, a real discussion on this. It must have gone on for 2 or 3 hours back and forth discussing various questions. But I think the principle is very clear. And with the tape and the information that was put out, I think a lot of things were clarified. Basically, it means that you're not to just try to dress to draw attention to yourself. What do we find today with the styles? If I came into class, my hair was cut like a mohawk and it's purple, what are you going to notice? What beautiful shoes you have. Now, you're not going to notice my shoes. You're going to notice my mohawk haircut and my purple hair. And as I said, you know, if I came in here and I had a ring on every finger, and I had 10 gold chains on, you'd say, Mr. Holliday's flipped, or all at once has inherited a lot of money. Well, what we realize is that we have to be careful, and this is the point that Paul is trying to get across here. Let's go on in verse 10. But it's talking again about women. It says, in like manner, the women adorn themselves. And notice verse 10. But what is proper for women, professing godliness with good works? So what we should be concerned about is pleasing God in our dress. And again, you know, this is the reason why we have, as you know, Mr. Antion has addressed the topic of the style today of the low-cut hip huggers and the high blouse, so that, you know, you reveal everything almost south of the border to north of the border, and that's just not appropriate. And so, you know, that's why we had to address that. But those are the styles. And again, we have to be very careful in what we do. Now, Paul's not picking on women, but he's just giving some basic principles. And what I'm trying to do is to show you how those apply today. That we can still apply the principles today. He was addressing situations in his day, and most of you not walking around with this type of hairdo that he was describing. Now we get into another interesting section. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. We better read verse 12 with this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this is one reason why most of the commentaries will bring out that this is talking about public worship. We're talking about a setting where a woman in public worship, in other words, in church, would stand up and be teaching men. And Paul said that's not her responsibility. Now, one thing that when we, our former association that they have gone to, is that women are able to stand up and give sermons, or sermonettes. I don't know about sermons, but sermonettes, lead in prayer, give testimonials, and all of these things in public worship. We do not do that, and we will not do that, because Paul said, let a woman learn in silence. In other words, she should learn with all submission. Word silence means quietness, and not causing a disturbance, with all submission or with full submission. This is not a warning about that a woman has to surrender her mind and conscience, but that it's a warning against usurping authority, taking the place of a man who should be teaching. I do not permit a woman to teach. The Greek means be a teacher. And it's talking about in public worship. If not, then there are an awful lot of scriptures that this would contradict in the Bible. In Acts 13:1, you find Acts 13:1, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29, Ephesians 4:11. You find a teacher is actually an office or responsibility of the ministry. Acts 13:1, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29, Ephesians 4:11. Paul clearly is referring to a ministerial function here. I do not permit a woman to be a teacher, is what he's saying, or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, the attitude of the Greeks towards women's place in society was not altogether uniform. What you find here is Paul is showing that women should be able to learn. In many of the ancient communities and cultures of that time, women were considered almost like a second-class citizen. She did not have the same opportunities to learn as the men did, to be able to be educated and to learn. And you find that it was a different approach in the New Testament church. It was something that ran counter many times to the culture of the day, that women would actually come, sit in services, and they would learn right along with the men. It was just a matter that they would not be teachers. Acts 16:12-14 talks about a woman named Lydia who was converted, who was a businesswoman, seller of purple. Acts 16. In the Old Testament, for example, in the Proverbs, women are given the responsibility to teach their families. Paul tells us in Titus 2:3-5, that older women should teach the younger women. Therefore, this is talking about a prohibition that must apply to public religious situation. That was Titus 2:3-5. The word have authority over means exercise dominion over. To exercise dominion over. Now, why does he say this? Well, notice he quotes Scripture. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. You say, what's that got to do with it? Good question. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in the transgression. So, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Did I not give you a handout on the role of women in public worship? Okay. I won't go through and read this, but it's a 6-page write-up that directly came out of our discussion in the class, where we had a lot of questions being asked about this topic. And so therefore, I did a more exhaustive study on it and gave it out as a handout. Yes?
What does it mean, she wouldn't be deceived?
Okay, we're coming to that. I wanted to read the whole section there so we realize it all ties in together. I want you to notice Paul is showing something, and we may not clearly believe or follow his logic, but he thinks it's logical. He clearly shows the reason for these instructions is not a cultural matter. There are those who will tell you that this was only a cultural matter, that women couldn't teach in the church back at that time, and therefore, culturally, it's allowed today, therefore we should be able to allow women to preach and teach in church. This clearly shows Paul's reasons for these instructions as not cultural, but based rather upon what God established at creation. Adam was given authority from creation. God established authority in the family from the creation. He intended that Adam, the man, be responsible for the family. The woman is not submissive to the man because she's inferior, but because of the created characteristics that God has given to both, the man and the woman. Now, it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Being deceived implies being completely deceived. She was hoodwinked, deceived, led astray by the snake, the devil. While the woman was deceived by Satan's arguments and enticed, and therefore chose to sin, Adam chose to sin for other reasons. He knew better, and he still sinned. So, you know, I'm not condemning the woman. We've all been deceived. But, boy, I wish they had chosen differently. Things would be a little different for us today. Nevertheless, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing. The word in is dia, D-I-A, and it should be translated through childbearing. Dia, when followed by a genitive, as is in this case, means through or by means of. The genitive case is most often used to show that one thing is closely related to another. The word in is totally a mistranslation. So it means, first of all, she shall be saved through or by means of childbearing. In the Greek, the definite article is here. She shall be saved through the childbearing. If. Biggest word in the English language. If they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. You could say that about men too, couldn't you? We will be saved, have salvation, if we have faith, love, holiness, self-control. Salvation is through or by means of the childbearing. What does that mean? Well, there are several explanations of a possible meaning for this. I will tell you what we have traditionally taught. Then I will show you that there are other possible meanings. As long as they do not contradict the scriptures, it could be correct. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that it's absolutely one way as opposed to another. Three basic explanations have been offered. Saved by the bell. No. Number one, the reference is to the birth of Christ. She shall be saved through the childbirth. In other words, through Christ. Through whom salvation has come to the world. Some modern commentaries agree with this. Others dismiss it with scorn. Secondarily, the statement could be connected with Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation to mankind. In which case, it is still talking about childbearing. And C, by means of begetting children and so fulfilling the design appointed for her through acceptance of motherhood, she would be saved from becoming a prey to the social ills and times and take her part in the local congregation. Traditionally, we have taught that she would be saved through the childbearing, probably referring to the childbearing. In other words, through childbearing, human race has been perpetuated, and guess what? Christ was born and came into the world. And through him, then, we have salvation. But then we also must continue on to be holy and righteous and do the things that are required of us. Now, there's a fourth explanation, but I won't go into that. Whatever the full explanation of childbearing is, it is clear that this refers to converted women who will be saved in some way if they continue to live a proper way of life. Okay, the bell has rung. If you have any questions about that, ask Dr. Levy next class period. No, we can discuss it more next Tuesday.